Hey there, I'm Sean Finnegan, and you are listening to Restitutio, a podcast that seeks to recover authentic Christianity and live it out today. Today we're shifting gears. We had an 18-episode class delving into biblical and contextual study of 1 Corinthians. Then last time we had an interview with someone struggling with mental health. But now, for the next several weeks, we're going deep into Christology. This is going to be a 5-part series of interviews with Brandon Duke reviewing an important book that came out last November defending the deity of Christ from a Trinitarian perspective. In what follows, Brandon and I discuss the arguments they make and respond to them. Our hope is that this series will, 1, build your confidence in your biblical Unitarian faith, 2, train you to see the flaws in their approach, and 3, equip you with responses to these types of arguments. Together, Brandon and I offer 2 complementary lenses through which to analyze and respond. Whereas Brandon is well-versed in analytic theology and the philosophical approach, I'm more specialized in the exegesis of biblical texts and their original languages and historical context. Together, I think we make a great team to guide you through this journey. Today's episode is about divine honors. Did Jesus receive honors only appropriate for God? And if so, does that imply that he just is God? Listen in to find out more. Here now is episode 603, Did Jesus Really Receive Divine Honors? With Brandon Duke. Welcome to Restitutio, Brandon Duke. Brandon serves on the volunteer UCA board, Unitarian Christian Alliance Board of Directors, and on the social media subcommittee, helping curate the UCA YouTube channel and moderate the sometimes chaotic UCA Facebook group. He has a blog at truthborn.org where he shares his passion for Christian theology, apologetics, and philosophy. He lives in St. Louis, Missouri with his wife and son and runs an IT consulting business. It's so great to have you on the show today, Brandon. Welcome to Restitutio.
Thanks for having me, Sean. I'm pleased to be here. Looking forward to the discussion.
Very good. So today we're talking about the book, The Incarnate Christ and His Critics, A Biblical Defense, by Robert Bowman and Ed Komoszewski. To start off, can you tell us about this book a little bit? Why should, for example, biblical Unitarians care about a book about the deity of Christ?
According to Bowman, this started out as a second edition of a previously published book that sold really well called Putting Jesus in His Place. Bowman and Komoszewski went to do sort of a second edition for that volume. They realized that really this was a second book, a different book, not just a second edition. And so for biblical Unitarians and others out there, broadly speaking, the evangelical community sees this as the book to defend the deity of Christ against us. It's their playbook. It tries to throw all of the spaghetti on the wall and see what sticks. And so you'll have every verse that a deity of Christ believer is going to throw at you in one place. And so, you know, the front of the book has 8 pages of endorsements from key evangelical figures, people like William Lane Craig and other apologists and other scholars. So yeah, this is worth our attention and it's worth our study.
Yeah, I mean, these endorsements just go on and on and on.
Yep.
Just incredible how many endorsements they got. Like, how many is enough? I guess the answer was more.
You know, and that's an interesting way of signaling to your audience too, right? This is inside the camp. Everybody in the camp agrees with this. Although I would contrast the foreword by Michael Byrd is interesting because one of the things he does, and I think unintentionally, is to kind of take a swipe at it and say, there are some things that I would definitely do differently, you know, with my own acronym that's better than HANDS. But this is good. This is well done.
Byrd's going to be Byrd.
Yes. Yes, he will. Indeed. But, the kind of consensus that you see here is them circling the wagons. And one of the things Bowman said I saw in an interview recently promoting the book is that the amount of literature on this topic has grown incredibly by a really huge amount since they wrote the first one, which to some degree I credit the Unitarian movement for. They're having to respond to books that are being published by the Unitarian movement itself, mm-hmm. whether by Buzzard or Keegan Chandler or Dale Tuggy and mm-hmm. and others, they respond repeatedly to Dr. Dustin Smith. So there's an argument that we're making that is drawing their attention. They're having to respond to.
All right. So this book is organized around this acronym HANDS, which stands for Honors, Attributes, Names, Deeds, and Seat. And what I think would work best is if we just took like one episode for each of these and work our way through, because these are arguments that come up over and over again. And I think it could be helpful for people to have a kind of ready response. Basically, Bowman and Komaszewski's point here is that this is like a 5-point argument for the deity of Christ. And this book is called, once again, The Incarnate Christ and His Critics. So out of curiosity, who do you think the critics are that it has in mind?
Indeed, it's a strange title, because who doesn't believe that Jesus was embodied or incarnate? I mean, only Docetists would disagree with that, mm-hmm. that language. They identify 7 sets of critics for the book. Skeptics like Bart Ehrman, liberals like Spong and Borg, if people are familiar, that are off on that wing of the Protestant world or the Christian world. Muslims like Shabir Ali, that deny that Jesus was the Messiah in the way that as God.
Yep.
Mormons, Oneness Pentecostals, JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, and then Biblical Unitarians, which they usually just call Unitarians. That's their target. Those are the critics they have in mind. Now, whether we're actually critics of Christ is a whole nother topic, right? In some sense, the title of the book is begging the question against us, but that's fair. It's their book, I guess.
Yeah, I would say we're criticizing Bowman's belief in the deity of Christ, for sure, but that indeed. Jesus was enfleshed is non-controversial, I think, for every single one of those groups, you know?
Yes.
It's the deity side of it, so maybe the book could be named a little more accurately, but that's neither here nor there. Let's talk about
the incarnate
methodology.
God.
I'm sorry,
the incarnate God and his critics would make much more sense, right? Yeah.
When it comes to methodology, how do they go about making their argument throughout the book?
They have to establish the following, in my view, that some fact about God applies to Jesus, that fact can only apply to God, and therefore Jesus is God, if I'm understanding their sort of their argumentation correctly.
Okay.
They're also trying to make a cumulative case that while any one of these passages might not be persuasive that that's what's happening, that the total volume of passages where Jesus is somehow related to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, or God the Father, while still maintaining distinction from him, that total weight will be persuasive. I would differentiate this from the kind of cumulative case that, for example, Dale Tuggy makes in his Four Views book, where Dr. Tuggy takes facts about the New Testament that his interlocutors are going to agree with, for the most part, and then builds a case to the inference to the best explanation from that. Whereas Bowman and Komaszewski really are taking passages that are controversial in almost every case. It's why the book has to be 700-800 pages long. Mm-hmm. Is there is no one passage they can point to where Jesus teaches the Trinity, where he teaches his own divinity, and they can just say, we're done. You know, we can walk away. It was a 5-page pamphlet, not a 700-page book. So they've got to make a biblical case, which means they also don't address any of the historical or philosophical problems that their view entails, which is maybe just as well, because they appeal to mystery and accept contradictions. So most philosophers are going to say that's epistemological suicide, which I would agree with. So maybe it's better they stick with the biblical evidence anyway, where they're more comfortable. Mm-hmm.
This idea of the deity of Christ, what do they mean by deity of Christ? Because they have something very specific in mind, and they're not just speaking in a sort of general sense, right?
Right. So from page 63, they say the unique eternal Son, truly God in nature and status, humbled himself to become a man, Jesus Christ, in order to die on the cross and rise from the dead for the redemption of human beings. I would point out that become a man sounds very different than added a human nature, the typical language that we hear from Trinitarians. Bowman and Komaszewski have no problem. They own this outright, where they say, no, Jesus became, let me rephrase, the second person became a man. And so this is something that they lean on. They have no problem with claiming that he's both fully God and also a man, not just a second person that became man, in the generic sense, but he was a man. They identify and recognize the obvious paradoxes and conflicts this causes, but they're very happy to just bite the bullet and accept them. They say, we do not need and likely could not attain a perfect way to articulate the doctrine in one sentence in order to move forward, which is interesting. If this is so critical, why could the New Testament authors or those after not be able to do that? They say, when Christians affirm that Jesus is God, they're not ignoring the fact that Jesus was and is a man. These guys maintain that Jesus, even after the resurrection and exaltation, is still a man, which makes sense because standard orthodoxy says he's still human. The human nature doesn't get sloughed off. It's maintained by the second person. But then that leads them to say things like this, that Jesus prayed because he was a human. So versus I did other things because of his divinity. So they say the New Testament teaches that the risen Jesus was human in the days immediately following his resurrection, that he is a man now, and he'll be a man at the end of the age when he judges humanity. As a result, moving on to a different quote, the incarnate son, Jesus Christ, not only relates to God the Father as his father, but he also relates to the Father as his God. So you can see the move they're making. They're saying that because of the two natures, he can relate to the Father as his God in his human nature, and he can relate to the Father as his Father as the second person via his divine nature. And they say, if this seems difficult to understand, this shows you're paying attention. Any simple answer about Jesus is likely to be wrong or at least incomplete. You might say, sometimes Dr. Tuggy will call this positive Mysterianism, where someone leans into this idea that what the Bible reveals is fundamentally paradoxical. And he's got great information. If you go to the Stanford Encyclopedia entry on the Trinity, there you can find the section on positive Mysterianism and read more about what they're doing here. But to me, it's just pure intellectual suicide. It's accepting contradictions and conflicts within the New Testament that you don't need to accept based on pre-commitments that you have when you come to the text. Repeatedly, the authors refer to Unitarians as basically begging the question, as assuming our view when we come to the text. And it's quite ironic, because when they start at the beginning of the book, they say, well, what if we just assume, I don't use the word assume, I don't think, but what if we just take the tradition from Chalcedon? What would we expect to see in the Bible? And is what we see there consistent with that tradition? So if done correctly, that can just be an appeal to the best explanation. And if they really lay out the other options, say from those seven separate targets, the critics that they're looking at, including biblical Unitarians, and they truly compare them, then that's a legitimate methodology. If on the other hand, you don't present the other case well, even though you take 700 pages to do it, then it's not a great methodology. And one point I would make is it's an ambitious book to try and respond in each of these cases to what each of those seven critics would say. That's a lot to take on. And in my reading the book, I don't find that they consistently do that. Sometimes they'll respond to a few, sometimes to one. I would love to have seen them just target one of the critics. It's interesting. They always save the biblical Unitarians for last, which to me says they think we have the strongest case and we're the closest to them regarding our commitment to the New Testament and the Bible as a whole. So I would think that in responding to us, they'd actually do a pretty good job responding to the others as well. That's not what happened.
Mm-hmm. When the authors say deity of Christ, they don't mean the deity of Christ. What they mean is the Chalcedonian definition of the middle of the 5th century, dual natures as posited by a Trinitarian model. You know what I mean? But the problem, and this I've run into this all the time, Brandon, in a conversation on this subject with people from a Trinitarian background, is that they say, the way they say it to me is they say, oh, you're denying the deity of Christ. But what they mean is you're denying how I interpret the deity of Christ from a Trinitarian, Chalcedonian, hypostatic union, dual natures perspective. For them, that's the deity of Christ. Now, there are other definitions of deity, you know, like the oneness people. They just think Jesus is the Father. It's a very simple definition of deity. He just is the Father. Jehovah's Witnesses arguably affirm the deity of Christ. They believe Jesus created the universe. Come on. Like, if that's not a deity, what is? Spiritual being that exists before becoming a human? You know, they've got all that. So I would say that they affirm the deity of Christ. I'd say that the oneness people do. And then, you know, as far as we're concerned, on a biblical Unitarian perspective, there are definitions of deity with which we're comfortable. So it's a totally flexible word. I think as we traditionally use it, because the Trinity theory is like the most popular model among Christians today, is that we just kind of default to what they mean by it. That's the most popular view. And that gets to determine usage, right? Popularity and usage are strongly correlated, and that's how dictionaries work. But what I hear you saying is that they don't actually define or defend their view in the details. It's just sort of a general statement. Is that right?
I would defend them as saying, I mean, they very much are clear that they acknowledge that the term God has multiple usages. They recognize the lexical entries. But then they're going to go on and you'll see where they'll say, but in this particular context, obviously, it's that Jesus is fully God. He's not a derivative God. He's not a subordinate God, God in the lowercase g. He's not God in the sense that he's an exalted human and now he's a part of the spirit realm. They're very specific, obviously, in supporting that Chalcedonian definition, right?
Well, let me go back to what you said before. You said they had committed intellectual suicide because of some philosophical reason. That's what I'm trying to get at here. Why did you say that? What does that mean? What is it about their approach that is triggering that?
Appreciate that. Well, let me draw an analogy. Let's say, imagine I told you that I've written a book about my friend Sean Finnegan. And I've titled the book, The Married Bachelor and His Critics. And I've written it because my friend Sean has many other friends, but they're confused about who he is, and I'm going to clear that up. The confusion is this. Well, we all think that Sean is a married man. We've been to his wedding, say. We know his wife, Ruth, etc. In addition to that, I also know that Sean is fully a bachelor. And I'm very upset that other people don't see like me that he's also a bachelor in order to be married. So I've gathered up all of my recordings of Sean, letters I might have from Sean. I've gone through his emails, and I'm going to make the case from all of that that he's truly fully a bachelor in addition to being married. And you might say, wow, what makes you think he's a bachelor? Did Sean say this to you? Did he say he's a bachelor? And I say, oh, no, you're going to love this. Sean never says explicitly that he's a bachelor. but I have this handy acronym to try to help you remind you that he certainly is a bachelor, because he receives the honors of a bachelor, the attributes of a bachelor. He bears the names of a bachelor. He does the deeds of a bachelor, and he occupies the seat of a bachelor. And by finding these little bits and pieces here that support those five things, I think it's more reasonable to think that Sean's a married bachelor than he's a married man alone. Now, my point would be, who would take my book seriously? Nobody. I'm making a straight up contradiction.
That's a contradiction.
A bachelor is an unmarried man. A married man is not a bachelor. It's impossible. Mm-hmm. Now, people might say, well, hold on. We're talking about God here. But that's exactly the point, is they're applying a way of thinking to God that they would never apply anywhere else in their life. Mm-hmm. And this is something that other Christian philosophers and theologians will acknowledge. They want to work out the conflicts between this. They want to say it's not a direct contradiction that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And there's been enormous amounts of work on this, a lot of it responding to Dr. Dale Tuggy, whether it be Dr. Timothy Paul or William Lane Craig or many others, trying to put together a Christology that's coherent, that isn't full of contradictions, where Jesus is lying when he says, I don't know this, or is faking it when he's sleeping or something. They want to reconcile those things. But Bowman and Komaszewski do not do this. In fact, they adjure us not to do this. They appeal that it's humility that brings us to read the New Testament and just accept these contradictions as paradoxes. They have an entire section in chapter 1 where they work through why paradoxes in Christian theology are just absolutely fine. In fact, I've got a quote regarding that where they say, when we encounter a paradox, the proper thing to do is not to reject one part of it. It is to accept the fact that reality sometimes differs from our expectations. Now, that is true, that sometimes reality surprises us. In physics, there's this duality between waves and particles that aren't exactly sure what to do with. many within that field are trying to resolve that paradox. That's actually how science works, is you find it and you have something you need to work at. But it's interesting. This is a key fundamental presupposition for these two. And I heard Bowman in an interview say this, that he had to get rid of a kind of what he called rationalism in order to understand the Bible correctly, especially the New Testament. And obviously we want to accept what God reveals about himself. We all do, which is why we're using our God-given reason to do that. And we challenge ourselves when we read that Jesus wept. We don't assume, if we think, well, he couldn't have tear ducts, how could he weep? I don't know, I'll walk off. We assume that we have misread something if we find a contradiction, yeah. Right? We're looking at the fault within ourselves. The humble thing is to question our own reading, not to foist our incoherent reading onto the text itself.
Yeah, with the particle wave duality in the single slit and double slit experiments, most physicists and quantum theorists would say, if we conceive of light as a wave, it's true to that behavior in the double slit experiment. If we conceive of it as a particle, it's true to that behavior in the single slit experiment. But then, when you go to the double slit, it acts the other way. So I think any scientist looking at that, or even just normal person, would say, well, whatever it is we think we know about the nature of light, it's not complete. Because in sometimes it behaves this way and sometimes it behaves that way. So it must not be either one, or it must be a third thing that sometimes does this and sometimes does that. You don't actually affirm that it truly is in its very nature a particle and truly is at the same time and in the same sense a wave. You don't do that. You say, okay, well, it behaves this way and it behaves that way, so the true reality of the situation is more complicated than either of those two. And I think that is kind of a move that would make a lot of sense, but that Bowman and company will not ever do. Because for them, they have a received dogma, a rigidly certain set of beliefs. That's what I mean by dogma. And they're not trying to figure out what the Bible teaches. They're more like St. Anselm, the Catholic monk, who said, my research project is faith seeking understanding. The Catholic Church has already defined what faith is, and now I'm just trying to understand that, right? And so, not that Bowman and company are Catholics, but in this area, they're acting like Catholics because they've received this dogma external to Scripture. Then they're saying, okay, well, we're just going to approach Scripture from this perspective. And I think there's a methodological flaw in this kind of approach. I would respect it if they said that Jesus is a divine man or some sort of like mixture kind of thing where like sometimes he can be like this and sometimes he can be like that, rather than saying he has these two unique discrete natures in one person and, the Chalcedonian definition and so forth, which I think is just apophatic, just if I could complain about Chalcedon for a moment. It's super apophatic. And apophatic theology is where you just say what it is not. So Chalcedon doesn't say what it is. It's just like, oh, it's not this, it's not that. And all we do is sort of just like define the boundaries of the definition and not the content of what's inside the boundaries. And so, oh, you can't say that, you can't say that. He's this and he's this, but we don't know how it all works. Well, let me break in here. While editing this episode, I came to realize that perhaps not all of you are familiar with Chalcedon, so I'm going to read it out to you so you know what Brandon and I are talking about. I've cited this from karm.org, the website of Matt Slick, a well-known evangelical apologist. Here is the Creed of Chalcedon from the year AD 451. It says, we then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. In all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the holy fathers has handed down to us. All right, so when I am talking in this conversation about the apophatic nature of the Chalcedonian definition, what I'm referring to is the fact that they never really explain how these natures function, how the person relates to the natures. Instead, they use negatives. In particular, the terms inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. And they claim that the two natures are distinct, yet they're unified, that they are preserved, but they concur in one person. They're not parted into two persons, but they're one and the same Son. So this is the language that has come down to us, and this is the language that Christians, whether Catholic or Protestant, must agree with in order to be so-called Orthodox. So that part at the end always gets me too, where it says the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us. And it's like, what? Hold on a second. Jesus did not teach this language. It took more than four full centuries to develop and codify it. Anyhow, let's get back to the conversation. That was the best they could do 1,500 years ago. All right. This is not in the Bible. This is just somebody's model for understanding the dual nature. So why is this authoritative?
Right.
I don't know.
Yeah. They're being forced into that awkward apophatic model by mistakes in reading comprehension. All due respect to the church fathers, they're reading the Bible poorly and they're importing assumptions about metaphysics from their time. Then it forces them into a really bad place, which then in turn forces modern Protestants into a really bad place where they're having to defend something that's not justified from the Bible. And as we read, I mean, it reminds me of going back to the physics. There's the Copenhagen interpretation of what's happening, right? And some people just call that the shut up and calculate principle, where you're not supposed to say things about the underlying ontology of what's going on with that particle and that wave. You're just supposed to, these are the formulas that work. This is what we're going to stick with, and stop trying to get underneath it or make it make sense. And in some ways, apophaticism, we're going to kind of this positive Mysterianism is similar in some ways.
Yeah, the Mysterian idea is just basically to say, I don't have to give an explanation. It's a mystery. And I can get all dreamy-eyed and worshipful about the fact that I don't understand it because God is bigger.
Great.
You know, how could I, a finite human, understand God? Here's the problem with that approach is that we're not trying to understand God in his true nature. We're just trying to understand your model for belief about God. You know, we're not trying to understand all that there is to God. I mean, nobody could do that. We're just trying to understand the model. And like you're saying, if I don't believe in this model, I can't go to your Bible college. If I don't believe in this model, I can't be ordained in your denomination. If I don't believe in this model, you're going to have some watchdog organization do a YouTube video about my church and expose me and then, you know, get me kicked out of all other evangelical institutions in my area. Okay, yeah. Well, those are some really big, heavy things. And in the old days, it was a lot more severe than that. If I don't believe in your model. So you really need something more than just, hey, this is what we've believed for a long time, and we're just going to have to accept it, even though we're Protestants.
It's worth mentioning that in their motivation, in the intro where they describe their motivation for writing the book, they're disturbed by the recent polling, especially the State of Theology surveys.
Yeah, talk about
that. That show most Christians are heretical, according to this Orthodox definition. Something like half of Christians say they believe the Holy Spirit is not a person, but just a power. a third or more say they're fairly confident that Jesus is a man and not God. The wording in these surveys is, in our view, poor. I'd love someday to be able to run our own survey that's more accurate in differentiating, say, Unitarian versus Trinitarian Christologies. But even people like James White in his famous book, he'll acknowledge that 95% of people in the pews have a heretical view of the Trinity. They recognize that most Christians are reading their Bibles and are either are coming away with, frankly, one of these other views. The Jehovah's Witnesses and others, and Unitarians of all stripes, they exist because they're reading their Bibles and, from Bowman and Komaszewski's point, are misinterpreting it in a consistent way with each other. Well, that's interesting. My mom told me a story here recently, just a couple of days ago, that I'd never heard. My grandmother was a seeker, and so they were bouncing from church to church trying to find a place that would be good. And she had, I think, 8 kids, so she had her hands full. So she sent my mom and a couple of her sisters off to Catholic catechesis class to get them some good theology, I guess. And the very first day, the teacher goes up to the chalkboard and draws the triangle, right? Father, Son, and Spirit, and says, this is what we believe God is. They're co-equal, they're co-eternal, etc. My mom goes home, and she was preteen, I think, and says to my grandmother, we've never read anything like this in our Bibles. We read our Bibles all the time. Where did this come from? Mm-hmm. And of course, they never went back. But I think there's a lot of Christians that are in that boat. And that's why the sort of mainstream, the gatekeepers, the priesthood, if you will, have to write books like this, is that they feel that they're holding up a tradition that the average layperson isn't interested in or doesn't understand.
Mm-hmm. All right. So, well, let's jump in and consider the H of hands here, which is the word honors. And they kind of make a big deal out of John chapter 5:23, where Jesus says, so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The idea is that Jesus is claiming for himself the same honor that the Father has. And so if you honor this human being with the same honor that you use to honor the Father, who, the Creator, the God, the Almighty, then Jesus himself must be God. So how do you think about this text and others similar to it?
Yeah, and they work through several. They work through that John 5:23, Hebrews 3:1-6, and others. And they say, well, look, there are Old Testament references that many of these are appealing to. And this is the pattern throughout the book, by the way. Once we establish this pattern, it's going to start feeling like old hat to people, where there's a text that applies to Yahweh. The New Testament authors seem to be reapplying it to Jesus, or alluding to it, or whatever. And therefore, Jesus is Yahweh. So the most of their work isn't in establishing these cross-references. Most of their work is in establishing that there isn't a secondary or a subordinate kind of sense where Jesus can participate in these honors. So we know that, for example, prostrating yourself in front of the king is an acceptable thing to do, especially because the Israelite king has been given a place of honor by God himself. So you're supposed to honor him because God's told you to. One of the things that they recognize is that Unitarians will say, you know, hey, the Father is greater than I. He's going to push against the very point that Bowman and Komaszewski are making. But here's their response to that. Quote, the dependence of the Son on the Father is not a valid objection to giving the Son the same honor that we give the Father. The Son is the proper object of divine honor because the Father defers an essential and eternally significant divine function to the Son for the express purpose of bringing people to give him full divine honor. Now, I did not find any scriptural reference to defend the Father defers an essential and eternally significant divine function to the Son. This is, in my view, baked in to their assumptions. And again, they engage in partitive exegesis, right? Where as the human, there's this subordination. And it's weird. They'll do it in both ways. They'll say, as the human, there's a human subordination where he relates to the Father as his God. Mm-hmm. But then also the second person of the Trinity humbles himself and functions in subordination to the Father. So they kind of want both, and to use it where they can. I want to mention an overarching thing, if you don't mind, to step back just a second. You might ask why Bowman and Komaszewski are doing it this way. Why try and link these two things? We already talked about there's no smoking gun passage where Jesus teaches the Trinity or something, right? They acknowledge that, and they say Jesus was less than explicit, not only about his deity, but also about his status as the Messiah. So they acknowledge this is not an explicit teaching by Jesus. And then they go on and say, if Jesus was cautious about broadcasting that he was the Messiah, we should not be surprised at all that he's likewise cautious about identifying himself as God or describing himself as divine. So this is an interesting acknowledgement, right? That they're saying that there's not just like a messianic secret. There's also like a divine secret too. Mm-hmm. There's all these hints and innuendos that Jesus is engaged in. And that it takes the later authors to, after the exaltation, to reflect and like see the actual divinity in there. So they're gonna go on and do this. Now, I would say, why wouldn't Jesus just be explicit? I'm the God of your fathers, right? He could easily have done that. And the authors anticipate this response, and they give two reasons why. First, quote, if Jesus had explicitly stated that he was God, he would have almost certainly have been misunderstood in his first century Jewish context as claiming to be God the Father. That's a big admission. Wow.
So they're admitting that their understanding of the deity of Christ is anachronistic, and that nobody in the first century could have understood it correctly from a modern point of view.
Indeed. Wow. They would have all been confused. Huh. Secondly,
so maybe it's wrong. That's all I'm going to say. Maybe it's wrong.
Yeah.
Nobody could have even understood it. They couldn't even conceive of it. Huh.
Yeah. They would have mistaken who he was, because they all knew who God was. He was the Father. Everybody did. So that's and they're consistent about this. You know, they'll say, well, obviously, you know, in this situation, when they're calling him Lord, calling Jesus Lord, they weren't thinking of him as God. It's only the later author of Luke or Mark that is now looking back and seeing and seeing that as a prefiguration of what they really would come to understand later. So this is quite an incredible position to have to hold. This is not just that the divinity of Christ was revealed in between the Testaments, right? This is that it's only revealed after his resurrection, and only revealed they didn't get it, and then they had to retrospectively like project it back in. Yeah, it's a weak position, I think. So the second reason that they say that Jesus wasn't explicit, quote, doing so would have run counter to his purpose. In Jesus, God came into the world incognito, somewhat like a king temporarily disguising himself as a peasant in order to mix with the people and help them in a way that he could not have done had he rode into the village with his army. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of any New Testament teaching that is consistent with that either, that God is coming in secret to his people, that's what Jesus is doing. He explicitly says the Father is sending me and I'm coming to, like, I really don't understand what they're trying to claim there. He directly contradicts them. He says, who sent him? Besides, they can't even get the metaphor right. Jesus talks of the Father, you know, the owner of the vineyard says, finally, I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to him. They know he's my son. Mm-hmm. And yet they still kill him. So I just don't think they're consistent with it.
Yeah.
So for me, all 800 pages, if you understand that's where they're starting from, boiled down to just a few errors repeated ad nauseum. One, partitive exegesis, right? Where you say, in his human nature asleep, in his divine nature, he calmed the waves, et cetera, right? Equivocation, secondly, mostly on the term God, which they use interchangeably for Father, the Trinity, or divine, meaning like a quality of being God,
yep,
whenever it suits them. They constantly refer to multiple persons, like the God as him, the whole Trinity is him. So they have no problem with using a singular personal pronoun as if it's plural. And then I would say the third error that they engage in is attributing to only explainable by essence or nature what could better be explained by agency, right? If Jesus does a miracle, it's always according to the context, they say, because of his divine status or his divine nature, not just him being divinely empowered by God. And we have explicit texts where Jesus says, I only do what the Father says, I only do what he shows me to do, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. So anyway, I want to come back to what you said about worship, but I wanted to frame that where they know in some ways the pickle that they're in.
Well, let me make a comment on what this theory they have that Jesus was secretive about his divinity. I do believe that Jesus was secretive about his messianic claim, but I think we have to nuance that a little bit. I don't think he was secretive to his own disciples. I think he was secretive to
outsiders. There certainly came a time
to outsiders.
Where he was very clear with them.
Yeah. The Caesarea Philippi confession obviously was when Peter very explicitly said it, and Jesus complimented him and then told him not to tell anyone. So, you know, on the inside, yes. On the outside, we're going to keep that under wraps until the triumphal entry. I would say from the triumphal entry onwards, Jesus is out. He's bold. He's doing all the public relations stuff that everyone would have told him to do a long time ago. And he is ostentatiously riding that donkey into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy about the Messiah to come. Not only that, people are proclaiming him as Messiah, and he's saying, look, if I tell them to shut up, the rocks will cry out. You know, I am on board with this mission. And to make matters worse, to go in and mess around with the temple. Like, that's a messianic level of authority that he's claiming there. And he just keeps amping it up throughout the whole week, last week of his life. And of course, he's crucified as a messianic claimant, right? So all of this is revealed within the Gospels themselves. And, you know, if we look at John, for example, like what, half the Gospel is looking at this period of time at the last week of his life. So it seems like even Mark, you know, really just like slows down and is like, all right, let's get into huge detail here. So a lot of the Gospels cover this messianic proclamation that Jesus himself did. But let's assume for a moment that there is this secretive deity set of innuendos, as you put it. Why didn't Paul get it? You know, like, here's Paul writing later on, like, hey, why is Paul shy about this?
Indeed, right. Exactly, to your point. The idea is they were supposed to have understood it, but they had to communicate it in a way that was in some way subtle or something. What cause would any of the authors of the New Testament have to be anything other than explicit with the exact things that the church fathers later were explicit about? By the time we get to the fourth century, they're very clear about who they think Jesus is. They think he's the Logos, the eternal. And we have this huge argument between the people that think he's created being or he's eternal, between the Arians and the Athanasians, right?
Right.
They don't have any of these proclivities to be very careful and only stick to New Testament statements or anything. It's a really weird thing. There's no reason for the New Testament authors to be shy, you know, after the exaltation. Why would they still be subtle like this and never say what they want to say? What Bowman and Komaszewski could want them to say explicitly, other than we as Unitarians have a really clear explanation for it, which is that wasn't their point. We can go to the thesis statements of the Gospels and in Paul and elsewhere. And they're saying he's the Messiah, the Son of God, never God the Son. Mm-hmm. That's just not the claim.
Yeah.
And so we don't have to look that hard.
We as biblical Unitarians can say the first biographers of Jesus did a good job. And others who are saying, well, you know, their point was really Nicene Trinitarian theology. Basically, they have to say that the first biographers of Jesus that wrote the Gospels were just not very clear. So, like, which one's more honoring to Scripture?
Yeah, they were still formulating their ideas. They didn't have the language that was much clearer that emerged over the next three
centuries. Yeah, well, I mean, I think that's an insult to God as well. It's like, well, God should have waited to reveal this till later, once the terminology and the philosophical conceptual framework had come into existence. You know, it says in Galatians 4:4 that Christ came at the fullness of time. You know, and so it seems like to me the fullness of time was when it was, and he came when he came, and whatever understanding the authorized accounts of his life have is the understanding that I want to have as a restorationist. And, you know, Paul has plenty of time to reflect. He's got decades and decades, and a lot of that time he's in He's incarcerated, right? So when you're incarcerated and you don't have your smartphone because they hadn't been invented yet, what do you got? You got lots of time to reflect, to think, to write. You know, we get these masterful epistles from Paul, the prison epistles and so forth. So I think for him to just omit the key thing about Christ or to say it in such a way that it could be interpreted three ways or four ways because it's not clear. It's a slight against Paul, and I'm not on board with that. I think Paul was a clear writer. Yeah, maybe he's wordy, but I think he has some really profound and important things to say, and I think he was able to speak in such a way that people could understand him. And then one other thing to point out is the role of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the documents that we call the New Testament. Are we saying that the Holy Spirit was inept to inspire these documents in such a way that they reflected the truth that we have to believe as Christians in order to be saved, that Jesus is God in the same sense that the Father is God, but he's not the Father? Like, what? How hard was that for me to say? Where's that line in the New Testament? Why isn't it there? And if we're saying, if we're going to criticize the New Testament, we're by extension criticizing the work of the Holy Spirit. And to me, that's a scary thing to do. I don't want to go down that road. I'd rather say maybe I'm wrong.
It's an especially scary thing for Protestants to do, right?
Yeah.
If I'm Catholic, I can say it's fine. There was ongoing revelation.
Yes.
And the church gets guided into further in light or whatever language they want to use. But for Protestants, we want it to be there originally. It needs to be in the text.
Yeah.
And of course, Bowman and Komaszewski are committed to that. That's what they think, and that's what they're arguing for. So the audience will have to decide for themselves whether they think they do it or not. And we'll try and reference as many of the passages we can. I would recommend for any Unitarian that is serious about this to get the book. Let's sell books for Bowman and Komaszewski, because it's an excellent way to prepare yourself for the kind of, I'm just going to say it, the kind of shenanigans that goes on with these proof texts. I mean, these guys, they never met a proof text they didn't like, except I should give them credit. They don't believe that Proverbs 8 is talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. Thank you. And people will see. I mean, if they look at Hebrews 3:1-6, I had to read it like six times and reread the section in the book multiple times to even understand how it was possibly claiming what the authors claim, quote, "It teaches that Jesus as the Son of God is worthy of the same honor due to God." Okay. This is Hebrews 3:1-6. Read it for yourself and you tell me if you can come to that conclusion, obviously.
Mm-hmm. Let's back up to John 5 again.
Yeah. We haven't really addressed it yet, have we?
There's a kind of a famous line in John 5:18, which I'm sure they probably brought up at some point as well, where it says, "For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, thereby making himself equal to God." And so this is the Jews' understanding. And by Jews in the Gospel of John, first of all, everybody's Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. All his disciples are Jewish. But like the Jews are in that designation in the Gospel of John refers to the critics of Jesus, the people that aren't following Jesus and are criticizing him. So they're the ones that are saying that because Jesus is calling God his Father, he is claiming to be equal with God. So that's what they're saying. And then verse 19, Jesus responds, "The Son can do nothing of his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." So Jesus denies the deity of Christ. He denies his own deity when there's like the greatest opportunity in the world for him to claim it or to demonstrate it. Even if he was trying to keep it a secret, at this point, it would be understandable for him to be like, "You got me." Who are the ones that get him? It's the people that don't believe in him and that are constantly misunderstanding everything he's saying. Those are the ones that the evangelical theology is siding with, the unbelieving critical Jews. They're the ones that are right about Jesus. Forget what Jesus says himself. Forget what the disciples say. So I think this kind of sets up a really awkward alliance between Bowman, Komaszewski, and the critics of Jesus. basically defining him as equal with God.
Yeah, absolutely. And Bowman and Komishevsky, they do deal with that. But their answer is that the Son in his humiliation does rely on the Father. Does that persuade you?
Well, okay. If you say to me, did you eat the cheesecake? And I say to you, I was full. You're going to infer from that I didn't eat the cheesecake.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But if I really did eat the cheesecake, you can't other than accuse me of deception here. Like, you have to just recognize that I'm being a deceptive person. If Jesus really is God, and they're saying, are you equal with God? And he's like, well, you know, I'm just depend on the Father for everything. Come on! That's totally being deceptive. Jesus, if he ate the cheesecake, he needs to just say that he ate the cheesecake. I don't think that works at all for an integrity mindset here.
I totally agree. The subordination is obvious, and they have to dismiss all the subordination as functional rather than, I don't know, essential or something. They bypass the obvious reading, which he's just a man that's being empowered by God, and move on to the reading, which is the second person who's veiling his full divinity of essential attributes that you can't divest yourself of. I mean, I thought they were going to go for a full kenosis view at one point in the book, where they were just going to say, look, he's going to give up a bunch of his attributes, his DNA. I thought that's what was going to happen in the attribute section when we get to that. So now what they do, they try and claim that you can be omniscient and somehow not use it.
Okay.
That you can be omnipotent and somehow restrain yourself. As I understand, the philosophers are like, no, these are essential attributes. That's what the word essential means. If Brandon is essentially bald, I'm not, but if I were, there's no world in which Brandon is haired, right? This is essential. It is essential to God to be ase, to be uncaused. You can't stop being ase. Most of the theologians and the philosophers say that all these other attributes are the same way, like power and wisdom and goodness. These are not things that God can divest himself of or minimize. And so the Trinitarian, theologians, philosophers that I truly respect, they're trying to figure out how to square that circle. They got to bite that bullet. And Komishevsky and Bowman just don't. They just want to say, not our problem, dude. We're reading the New Testament. It says two things. They don't make sense. We're humble. We'll accept that.
Once again, John 5:19, Jesus says, amen, amen, I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own. Those are the words of the Gospel of John, okay? So we're supposed to say, okay, well, he really could do some things because he's also deity. He's not emptied himself of his deity. He still has all of the divine nature at the same time. Okay, you want to say he's limiting himself. Sure, that's fine. But that's not what he said. What he said is, I can do nothing on my own. Only what I see the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Monkey see, monkey do. You know, that's our expression for it. Not that Jesus is a monkey, obviously not. But he's saying that he depends to even know what to do on the Father. And he says this sort of thing all the time. If I ask Bowman or an evangelical apologist, say to them, honestly, when Jesus was on earth in his ministry, did he have the ability to do all things? I think they would have to say, yes, but he chose not to, which to me sets you over against the words of Jesus himself. Jesus says, I can do nothing. Bowman says he can do everything. Who am I going to listen to?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Like, it's a theory that's like close, but then like when you actually line it up right up against the data itself, it's like, no, it's an approximation, but it's not actually on target.
And unless the audience, we wouldn't want them to think that there's a consensus on how to deal with this. I mean, there's a book that I'm looking forward to that's in the works currently that's been teased, being edited by Ryan Mullins and Andrew Hollingsworth, if I'm not mistaken, a Four Views on the Incarnation book. And there's four different explanations among card-carrying evangelicals for how this can work. And one of them is kenosis, and I don't know if one of them will be mystery, and I don't know what all, I can't remember what all four views are. It's not, the book's not out yet. I've seen the preview. But this is hard for them, and it's not a foregone conclusion. And there are people that think that you got to make sense of it. They wouldn't take the time to do that if they didn't think that you had to resolve it somehow. And so we just need to be prepared that Bowman and Tomaszewski aren't going to give us that. Mm-hmm. What they're going to give us is, this is an honor that people used to give to Yahweh. This is now an honor that's given to Christ. And so therefore we know that Christ is Yahweh. They interact with our objections, like 1 Chronicles 29:10-12. I got the note here,
yeah,
where the audience, you know, they bow their heads and prostrate themselves before the Lord and the King, right? There's worship, quote, or honor at the very least, being given to Yahweh and the King. And they labor, and people can read the book and see if they find the labors persuasive to say that this does not establish that the same honors can go to God and the King. Well, that's not even what Unitarians are claiming. We're saying that when God sets someone as the King, there's an appropriate level of honor for him, and there's a different level of honor for God, and that's fine. There's people throw themselves down in front of angels and others too. Honor and bowing, we'll get to this in the next section when we get to, you know, to prayer and to worship, but this is a standard thing in their culture that you'd bow down in front of people and that you'd show them honor. Mm-hmm. So I didn't find the honor argument very strong.
Yeah. Yeah. Honor is a tricky one, because if you see somebody like bowing to somebody else, it depends on if you're in that culture or not, right? Like if you're from a Japanese culture, it means one thing. If you're from an American culture, it means something totally different. Middle Eastern cultures involved a lot of bowing and a lot of honoring and a lot of honorific titles and so forth. Like, that's just their world. So I guess I shouldn't be surprised that American apologists would sort of like use this as an argument, because it is so out of the norm for us as Americans, assuming that we're talking about American apologists. But like when Jesus says in John 5:23, right, he says that they may honor the Son as they honor the Father. If you just take that line, you might be tempted to absolutize it. You might be tempted to say, right, Jesus is requesting all the honor that the Father receives to go to the Son in the same way. But he's actually being very narrow and very specific. You have to kind of zoom out a little bit to the verse before and the verse after, and you'll see that what we're talking about here is judgment and resurrection, that God has given to Christ the role to judge and to raise the dead, and that's what he's going to do by virtue of his role as the Son of Man. That's really what John 5 is driving at, is that Jesus is the Son of Man, and that's the role of the Son of Man. And so, like, later on in the chapter, you know, 3, 4, or 5 verses later, he's talking about raising the dead from their tombs, and, you know, they're going to hear his voice. Okay, when it comes to honor, there's a lot more to it than just judgment, right? But that's what's in view in John 5:23. So just reading this scripture in its immediate context, we come to realize, oh, Jesus is not talking in a philosophical sense or in some sort of like abstract or in a omni-honorific sense, if I could just make up a new word there. But, you know, he's talking in a specific context of a specific kind of honor, an honor that you give to the judge. And let me tell you, everybody gives honor to a judge. You know what I mean? We literally call that person your honor. You know, like, we get this in our society.
They call him your worship, I think, in some places.
Yeah, that's the Brits.
In England, historically. You know, yeah, yeah.
They're in a whole nother level over there. They got a powdered wig, and, you know.
Yeah.
We're playing checkers over here. They're still playing chess, you know.
Yeah, they got all that tradition. Well, maybe that's a good place to transition to the next chapter before they get into worship.
Yeah.
So I think, to give a big picture of this, I think there's a shell game happening in their discussion of worship. The authors acknowledge that the Greek and Hebrew words for bow down that get translated into worship can be rightfully done to humans, right? They acknowledge this. I'll quote from them. In the first category of Old Testament occurrences, the Hebrew and Greek words both consistently describe a physical act done toward one or more other human beings. And they say that about a third of the worship, the bowing down, that happens in the Old Testament is done to humans. The other two thirds are to either false gods or idols or God himself or for other examples. But it's a third of them. So this is an established pattern. But then they redefine worship to be only done in what's done in a religious context. So they say it's not about the word. Just because the word worship is done towards Sean, if I bow to Sean, and then I bow down to Jesus, they're going to say, or I bow down to Yahweh, they're going to say those different contexts may mean the word means something different.
Okay.
Okay, fair enough. Okay, so they'll say, here's their definition. In short, worship is the performance of an act of submission to a real or imagined deity or any other supernatural being or an image representing such a being. Okay, so they're going to define worship just to mean submission to a deity. Now, that's tricky because remember, we've already got a third of all the examples that are not that. Mm-hmm. And they have to acknowledge it. So we got to be careful and pin them down that when they're actually finding someone bowing to Jesus, that it's actually a context where it must mean that he's being bowed to in this worship sense. And I think sometimes they slide in between the two. Sometimes it's that they want to attribute the worship that's being done to him as being religious, but not establish it. We can look at more of the examples. I mean, they say that only God's the proper object of religious worship. And I don't know. I don't know that I would agree with that.
Yeah, I think the New Testament. I don't think I agree with that either. The really interesting one, I'm just kind of looking through your notes here, Brandon. Do you mention Revelation 3:9? That's a really fascinating.
Later. No, it's a great reference, though. Yeah, let's go through it.
Yeah, it says, let me read from the NET because it's fun. Listen, I am going to make those people from the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and yet are not, but are lying. Look, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And so this is, I don't know if this, I wouldn't say necessarily eschatological. I mean, maybe, but like it's certainly after the time of Christ, after his ascension and all that. And this is Jesus actually speaking to one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation saying, hey, yep. I'm going to have these people, I mean, maybe it's eschatological, maybe that's the best way to think of it, that like ultimately those people are going to come and they are going to worship you is really the word used there. It seems like all our translations, I'm just checking, you know, across the board here in my Bible software, you know, like the Catholic version says, fall prostrate at your feet. That's probably like the closest to it. But like the old King James would say, just worship, you know,
yep.
Is that religious worship? I guess what Bowman's saying is, no, it's not religious. That's just like authoritative worship. I don't know, man. Yeah. Like if Jesus is saying, bow at these Christians' feet, seem religious to me.
Yeah. And yeah, they deal with it. And they do. They cherry pick that and say, no, that's different. That's a different kind of bowing. That's the kind of bowing you would do to a human. So it's convenient. If you make a definition that the Bible doesn't establish, they work hard to say that only, you know, only God can be worshipped. And there's lots and lots of places that say that. That's fine. They got to stick with their methodology, which is in the context, lots of people are worshipped. Lots of people are bowed down to. So when it says only bow down to God, obviously it's within the context of don't bow down to other gods, right? It's not don't bow down to the king ever. And, you know, they go on. I mean, I'll quote further to try and help them make their case. They'll say in most of the 10 places, for example, in Matthew, they go through each. They start with Matthew. In most of the 10 places in Matthew where people worship or bow down to Jesus, sorry, bow down before Jesus, there is no reason to think that these people themselves had any inkling that Jesus was a divine person. Okay, so they're assuming... Yeah, they're assuming that the original persons involved in the account don't think he's a divine person. Now they're going to say that later on Matthew does, and so he's going to take them not knowing and use it as a way to show that he does know. This is the move they keep making, right? But on at least three occasions, the act of bowing down before Jesus is evidently more than a sign of respect, and they reference three places where Jesus walks on water, and then they worship him. Where the women fall at the feet of Jesus after his resurrection, and when the apostles see the resurrected Jesus, those three, the three places. And they're like, well, obviously this is worship to the divine. And it's just because it's in the context of him doing incredible, miraculous things. Well, Unitarian has an easy answer for that. Of course, he's being empowered by God to do these things. Of course, you'd bow down at the feet. I mean, I'd bow down at the feet of Isaiah or Ezekiel or anybody else that's doing him, or Moses, right? If Moses parts the Red Sea, I'm fine to bow down in front of him and say, you obviously are God's man. Tell me where to go next in this desert. So I just don't think it follows that because of the context, him being resurrected or him being doing miracles, that it must mean that therefore this is worship in the way that you give to Yahweh only.
Well, I think there is an issue, and it's a typical issue that we as Americans struggle with again, between our categories, religious and political, or, church and state, that whole thing. And basically, these guys are saying, oh, well, it's religious worship here because there's nothing specifically, just like showing respect or honor or whatever. But like, it depends. It depends, because in their world, obviously, religion and politics weren't separated. Those two spheres of thought, if I can put it that way, are uniquely united in Christ himself. Right? He is a religious figure claiming political authority, and that's just what the word Messiah means. It means the one anointed to rule. You know, recognizing too that the phrase Son of God is actually a stand-in for Messiah. So if it says Son of God, it means Messiah. If it says Messiah or Son of God, it means a political religious leader. In other words, a king. And of course, when you recognize somebody as a king, maybe you had your doubts and you saw him walk on water and you're like, oh my goodness, this really is the king. This is really the Messiah. This is really the ruler of the age to come. Look what God has just done through him. Like, no human has ever walked on water in the Old Testament. So this is unprecedented. God's doing something huge through this person. I have to recognize him for who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. Okay? They're like, oh, hold on. Well, we have a separation of church and state. We're in religion mode right now. So we're gonna bow to him in a religious sense, and we're gonna hold the politics to the side. I don't think so. I think it's just a little too convenient.
Yeah. To quote him on that, they take that Matthew passage, truly you are the Son of God. And they say, quote, here it is difficult to avoid the conclusion that the disciples were viewing Jesus as more than a man. He has just walked on the sea and calmed the wind and the waves, displaying supernatural power and a numinous presence that elicits from them a confession that he is God's son. So they're taking a term, Son of God, which they know it's a Davidic title, right? It's a messianic title.
Yep.
And they're ignoring that and saying, because he's just done this, it's like, I can't think of anybody else that has calmed the wind and the waves, that's had control over water and has, like, I don't know, had a glowing face, a numinous presence. Gee, Moses, maybe?
There it is.
Like, this is, there are all these precedents for this that doesn't mean that it's Yahweh himself. It gets frustrating for me. Sorry, I will.
Yeah, there's an interesting text in Matthew 26:63. Whereas Jesus before the high priest, and the high priest says, I put you under oath before the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Mm-hmm. Right? So, like,
they knew.
Those were overlapping terms. Maybe they weren't exactly identical, but, like, I think probably they just go back to Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14, two texts that get quoted in Hebrews 1:5, and both apply to Jesus, because to be the Messiah is to be the Son of God in their way of thinking about it, which I don't want to get us all distracted on that, but it is a weak case to say that bowing before somebody means that in their minds they're thinking, okay, this is the kind of bowing that belongs to a deity, as opposed to this is the kind of bowing that belongs to an honored person, an honored human.
Yep. Give another example where they pull from. So Matthew 8:2, they say, we can read the text as saying that the man went up to Jesus, knelt in front of him, and called him sir. But the language can also mean that the man came before Jesus as one would God, worshiped him, and addressed him as Lord. Matthew reports what happened using words with deliberate ambiguity. They go on and say, Matthew is saying the leper's respectful approach to Jesus anticipates the overt religious worship that is properly his. As I read that, that's him saying, meh, could be either way, but we like it. We want to add it to our pilot proof texts.
Yeah, I'm just trying to check the context on that, because I'm thinking, like, this leper is didn't even really know Jesus, right? It says a crowd, great crowds were following him. He came down from the mountain. There was a man with a skin disease. There was a leprous guy. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Like, this is a rando, and to use the parlance of, my kids. Like, this is just a bystander. He heard whatever he heard. Jesus is a healer. Can you sir, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You know, like, I don't see it as being more than that.
But with no doubt. This is why I said these guys never found a proof text they didn't like. and are in some cases like inventing new ones. Like, who would go to that and say, ah, he's calling Jesus Lord like Yahweh? That's what's going on. That's obvious. No, they acknowledge the ambiguity there. So it's not a good text. It only works if they're baking it in and part of this huge pile of other texts like this. And so, yeah, I've got a list of, I don't know, 5 or 6 other passages that they refer to that are similar like this.
Well, let's do the Hebrews 1:6 one.
Perfect. That sounds great. Let's go to Hebrews 1:6. This is where the angels bow down and worship, right? It's a reference to Psalm 96:7. They say it's an allusion to Psalm 96:7.
I'll just read it out so everybody is on point. It says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Please continue.
So they want to go, if we also open up Psalm 96:7, I'm pretty sure that's where the angels are going to worship Yahweh. So they're saying, well, look, the angels worship Yahweh. Now the angels are worshiping Jesus. This was an Old Testament Yahweh text. Now let's apply it to Jesus now. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to pull out of that. Yeah, just on the surface of an initial reading in Hebrews 1:6, where is the claim that this person is equal to God and was eternally God? And why do you have to give this command for the angels to worship the second person of the Trinity?
Yeah. You could even think of this like a president and a vice president of a company or of a country or whatever, where the president seeks to have the vice president honored and given, you know, a level of respect that indicates that the people have accepted him as the vice president, especially if it's somebody coming into that position for the first time. This is understandable in our world. You know, like when it says worship him, what it really means is it's just proskuneo, right? It's just the word for bow down. Let me just check that, just confirm for myself.
Yeah, so there's proskuneo and there's latrevo. Forgive me, my Greek isn't good. Bowman and Komaszewski agree that the second, the latrevo, whatever it is, that's never attributed to Christ. He always gets the proskuneo kind of bowing, which is what's given to humans in the Old Testament. That's why they are saying you can't tell from the grammar alone. It's got to be the context. Yeah. So that's why we're talking about the context, right?
Yeah.
Which of these contexts require that it be God receiving it?
All right. So let me just roll out a scenario. Okay. So there's a Japanese company. They name a new vice president. And lo and behold, the CEO, the president, names his son as the vice president. And probably nobody's surprised. You know, they knew that was like the plan. They saw it happening. And now he says, I want you who are in the positions of authority to bow to my son, to the vice president. In a Japanese culture, of course you would bow. This person just got elevated above you in the company. So it's a higher status person. Of course you would bow. To not bow would be bizarre. You know what I'm saying? So like in a bowing culture, this is really not a big deal. In an American culture, we're like, oh my goodness, these angels must be thinking that Jesus is God. Well, no, they're thinking that Jesus has been elevated to an authority above the angels at the right hand of God, which is what that means. I believe that the right hand is like the highest place there is other than, you know, the throne of God himself, which he's not in, which is interesting. Of course, they're going to bow to him. Of course, they're going to recognize his honor, his status, his level. But I think for like Bowman and Komaszewski, it's like, yo, it's just too high. He's
high for a created being.
Yeah, it's just, right? There's no way God could do that with a human being. Just, it's impossible. Humans are not elevatable to that level. That's my second neologism of a conversation. So I'm on a roll here. All right, what else we got on this honoring? I don't think we could cover everything because we're kind of getting a little long here. But
I agree.
Which one should we hit?
The Philippians 2 one is worth our time because there's a direct reference with every knee bowing to Christ, where in the Septuagint, every knee bows to God, to Yahweh. This is what they want to do. They want to say that because Paul is appealing to this old text where every knee is bowing to Yahweh. They're saying now every knee is bowing to Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is Yahweh. And they're like, it couldn't be more explicit. Look at all these ties between them. I would just ask the audience, do you think that Paul can use an Old Testament reference to knees bowing to Yahweh and then reapply it to Yahweh's messenger, Yahweh's agent? This is what I was saying is like the third error they make, where you it has to be essence. It can never be agency to explain why this is being used of Jesus.
Now, let me read it real quick. Philippians 2:9, therefore God highly exalted him. This is after his death on the cross. God highly exalted him even more highly and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name given to Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2:9 through 11. So excellent. They're saying that because every knee bows, and that this is a quote from somewhere in Isaiah.
Yep, and I've got that if you want me to read it to compare.
Yeah, give us a quote.
So he says, by myself, it's 45, verse 23.
Okay.
For by myself I swear, righteousness shall surely proceed out of my mouth, my words shall not be frustrated, that to me every knee shall bend and every tongue shall swear by God. And then it goes on. Originally, yeah, it's a doxology, an appeal to God's trustworthiness, and that he's going to remove Israel's enemies, if I'm reading it correctly. So, yeah, can you apply an Old Testament text to Jesus in a new way? I think the New Testament authors do this more than once, and it doesn't have to mean that he's the original God that it was appealing to. Like, I think of this, you know, who saved Israel? Did God save Israel? Did Moses save Israel? They both did.
Yes.
Right. Who brought them out of Egypt? So, you know, who should we bend the knee to? To God or to his Messiah? Yes.
Yes.
Both. So this is a common move that they make, and people can decide whether they think it's persuasive.
Yeah, but it's not actually a direct quotation. Like, I'm sure there a lot of the words are the same words, and I'm sure he has that text in mind. But what I find particularly interesting is Paul's modification. Because the original, just looking at it very carefully here, the original says that every tongue shall acknowledge God. And what Paul does is he changes that. He doesn't say every tongue to acknowledge God. It says every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God,
yeah,
the Father. So he recognizes that if he doesn't make a clarification and adaptation, that people are going to think he's doing this to calling Jesus God, but he doesn't. He goes out of his way to be like, all right, well, we could call him Lord, but like, I'm going to save God for the Father. And that, you know, you have this idea of direct and indirect honor or worship here, that the confession of Jesus as Lord is actually to the glory of God, because God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified, to quote Acts chapter 2. So I don't think it's just like slavishly repeating a statement from the Old Testament and applying to Jesus. It's actually a little more sophisticated. And in that sophistication, we discern Paul's Unitarianism.
Yep. Put that record nearby where we can put it on repeat, because that's going to happen over and over. When they say that Paul is splitting the Shema, for example, that's what they're claiming, that Paul is repurposing it. But they're missing that. Yes, he is. But he is repurposing it, and the way that he does it matters, that he always differentiates between God and Jesus every time. And Bowman and Komaszewski recognize this as the pattern, and they're saying, well, really, this is the equivocation problem. Really, they're distinguishing between Father and Son, not God and Jesus, right? And it's like, well, the text doesn't explicitly say that. It says that it's God, and they have to acknowledge that God is, they've got the numbers. We'll in a later episode, we'll go through it, but it's like 1,200 times they've counted it up. That God refers to the Father in the New Testament, and maybe max 8 where the term applies to Jesus. And they've already admitted that if you refer to God in that culture, they just know you mean the Father. And if you were to do something else, they'd be very confused. So they're baking in this problem, in my opinion, for their case. They know it's a problem. They've got to try to spin it as a strength. Which they do repeatedly. They'll take things that are actual weaknesses and claim their strengths. Like, this is so confusing and it's paradoxical. And of course, God would be like that, as if that's a strength of their case, rather than a weakness.
You know, I was thinking a couple other quick points on honor that, you know, I'm curious if they bring it up in the book, and you have to let me know. The two Old Testament examples that I can think of are Pharaoh with Joseph. Do they address that?
I don't remember if they use that as example. I think they would write it off as one of the ones where a human is appropriately honored.
Yeah, because like I don't remember. Pharaoh gives him his ring and has him go in his chariot, and everyone bows to Joseph, and you know, basically he's given the same honors that the Pharaoh is given, and yet the conclusion is not that Joseph just is Pharaoh. He's right. Pharaoh's delegate, Pharaoh's vice president or vice regent, whatever you want to call it. And then the other one was Haman with Ahasuerus, the Persian king. And the king says to Haman, what should the king do for the person he would like to honor? And Haman says, well, who would the king more like to honor than me? And, you know, basically everything he says is something that, like, we wouldn't think of. We would think, like, give me a bunch of money. Give me like a photo shoot, photo op, give me some business connections and a low or no interest loan, or I don't know what we would ask for, but it wouldn't be like to ride on the king's horse and to be proclaimed, such will be done for the one the king seeks to honor. But like, that's the honor culture of the Bible and that like just part of the world, because this is actually way out in Persia, to like go on the king's horse is not to be understood or identified as the king. It's to be understood as the one the king seeks to honor. You know what I mean? So I think there's just like a fundamental, like, I don't know what you call it, but like a lack of context that these guys, you know, being an apologist, I get it. Like, you're trying to make a case, but it's too easy to like miss out the context of the situation when you do that. And then you end up making a case based on your misunderstanding rather than based on what is really actually there. So I don't know about this other stuff. Maybe you just briefly hit it, this idea of doxologies to Christ.
Yep. And let's do that. So what we have left is they say there are doxologies, hymns, and rites that go to Christ that would only be appropriate if they were going to him as God. They say that prayer to Christ occurs, and that only should be going to God. And then they reference that we're supposed to fear Christ, have faith in Christ, and hope in and love in Christ, which are things that in the Old Testament are always attributable to God. So there's a lot here, but we'll try and knock it out quick. They quote Bauckham, which is worth quoting. There could be no more explicit way of expressing divine worship of Jesus than in the form of a doxology addressed to him. And so they give examples of such supposed doxologies, right? For example, in Romans 11:36, and they say that a psalm that was previously applied to Yahweh is now applied to Christ. We can dig into it if you want, but there's, you know, the hymn in Ephesians 5, or like you said, Revelation 5, where victory is ascribed to the Lamb. And again, I think we would say the same thing about all of these, that ultimately there is a way that a subordinate can receive these things because the supreme God has given them to them. I thought it was a stretch that they thought that the Lord's Supper itself is identifying Christ as God because the table, the Lord's table is referred to the in the temple. There's a Lord's table in there, and they're like, now this is the Lord's table. I just don't find it that strong. So regarding prayer to Jesus, I do think we should refer people and this is true of all of these. There are great Unitarian resources on almost every one of these passages. But regarding prayer, I'd love to point people to a UCA presentation by Pastor Will Barlow on this topic, where he evaluates prayer to Christ or not. And I don't know that I have a position other than I always pray to the Father in the name of Christ, and I wouldn't get in a big fight over it. But again, the authors point out that in particular, prayer should be addressed to God, which we agree with. And they want to say that because in the Old Testament, only the Father knows the hearts of men, only God does. I'm sorry, Yahweh knows the hearts of men. Mm-hmm. Then in Acts, they pray in Acts 1:24-25, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Tell us who to replace Judas with. And therefore, he's got to be God, because how could he possibly know men's hearts? And I'm thinking, Well, the God that knows them could tell him.
Yeah.
Right. It just doesn't. It doesn't seem that.
Well,
that
yeah. I mean, they're kind of reading the Bible flatly and not recognizing that there are these changes that occur throughout the process of redemptive history, namely the exaltation of Jesus and the activation of his heavenly ministry. Sure. So, as the head of the church, presumably the head is capable and in touch with what's happening in the body. It does not mean that he needs to be omniscient, but he just needs to be way more knowledgeable than a normal person would be and be able to process a lot more information. And presumably God has given him that ability to do that, whatever that looks like.
If bundles of electricity and wires right now can respond as AIs to all of our requests, surely God can empower a man to do something similar. And that's assuming that you hold the view that Jesus is hearing and responding to all of that prayer. There are Unitarians that don't pray to Jesus too. So, there's multiple ways to tackle that. And, when we call, they also describe calling on the name of the Lord as essentially prayer. So when we, appeal to Jesus, that's always got to be prayer to God. And I just,
yeah, I mean, this is kind of a whole nother can of worms here, Brandon, but I have always kind of looked at 2 Corinthians 12 as really the proof text for prayer to Jesus being a possibility, because it's Paul, and Paul is a little more clear in his usage of Lord for Jesus than, maybe other parts of the New Testament. Not that every time Paul says Lord is Jesus, but generally it is. And he says, I asked the Lord to remove it three times, this thorn in the flesh. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And I think in the context, it's pretty clear that that's talking about Jesus, that he spoke to Jesus three times. Now, whether speaking to Jesus is technically prayer, whether even if we pray to Jesus, should we pray to the Father most of the time or not? These are harder questions. But look, if God decides to put Jesus in the telecommunications department in heaven, like, that doesn't mean that he is now God. It just means that God has put him in that role. You know what I mean? Whatever that exactly looks like and to whatever degree that is possible. Yeah, I don't think it's really a strong argument, which is probably why it's kind of like later on in their section here. Any other final comments about this whole idea of honors? And, I don't know if you want to hit any of these other points.
Sure. No, I think that's good. We'll wrap it up. I mean, ultimately, honors, just like any of these other of their acronym, to me, it's going to depend on whether you think that the Bible establishes a subordinate kind of honor that the king, the messianic king, who's exalted and now placed in the position of mediatorship, is there a kind of honor that's appropriate to him that's different than the honor that's appropriate to God? And you can read the, whatever it is, six or eight chapters in their book and evaluate for yourself whether you think they make the case.
Yeah. I mean, I would say Philippians 2:11 again, absolutely a slugger. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mean, this is obviously looking at God as the supreme and ultimate recipient of honor that is given to Jesus. So if it said instead, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even as they glorify God the Father, boom, I'm joining the team. You know what I mean? Like, it seems like he's getting the same exact honor that the Father's getting, but that's not what it says.
Yeah.
So, I think we have to keep in mind that even the exalted Christ in his heavenly state is at the right hand of God, and he is subordinate to God and will continue to be so for all of eternity, which I'm sure we're going to get to that in later conversations. But thanks so much for talking with me today. And any final remarks, or are we good to end here?
No, thanks to the audience for hanging in. We'll see you for the next acronym, part of the acronym.
All right, well, that brings this conversation to an end. Stay tuned for more installments as we work our way through this very important book that recently came out. If you would like to leave any feedback, whether positive or negative, come on over to restitutio.org and find episode 603. did Jesus really receive divine honors? And leave your thoughts and comments there. A couple days ago, someone named Josu Berguno wrote in a comment on YouTube on episode 425, Hell is the Fire That Consumes with Edward Fudge. And this was a lecture that Edward Fudge, the late Edward Fudge, gave at the Lanier Theological Library in Houston, Texas. I got in touch with the people there, and they graciously gave me permission to play that out on my podcast some time ago. And it was just a tour de force of a man who had spent decades really studying the subject of hell, especially from an annihilationist perspective, the idea that the wicked are destroyed rather than tortured forever, with grace and dignity and sophistication. So, yeah, I encourage all of you to check it out. But anyhow, this commenter wrote in saying, this is an absolute gem. It breaks my heart that this is the first comment. I want to say a couple things about this. So, first of all, YouTube has not really been a major platform for Restitutio over the years. I have done some YouTubes here and there, but they have not been all that significant. So when this episode first came out, and probably for like a year or two afterwards, it only existed in an audio form, which you can get to through podcast apps. So yeah, like your podcast app in your iPhone or Spotify, or there's actually a whole bunch of other ones that you can get for free, and there are paid ones as well, whatever. My point is, Restitutio has always been an audio podcast, and that was just something that made sense. I didn't really want to get into video. Video is way more complicated. It takes way more money and effort and everything to deal with, especially if you're trying to edit and put together something that is quality. But over the years, audio podcasting has significantly diminished, and YouTube has grown and grown and grown, and people are searching stuff on YouTube. They're not really searching in their podcast apps. Like, one podcast app hasn't really ruled them all. I mean, the closest, I think, would be Spotify. But even still, like, when's the last time you searched for something in Spotify to find a podcast on something? Podcast is more like something that if you're already following somebody's work and you want to stay up to date, that you subscribe to, and at least that's how I do it. Whereas YouTube is like how people find new things, right? So in order to grow the audience over time, you've got to be on YouTube. And so to respond to Josu, yeah, there were probably plenty of comments on the original episode with Edward Fudge on the Restitutio website, on Facebook, on Twitter, but they just weren't on YouTube. But about a year ago, YouTube opened up a way to receive a podcast feed and then just auto-generate still images and the audio file for each one. So I took advantage of that, putting basically the entire archive up on YouTube about a year ago. I mean, it took a few days for YouTube to like chunk through and process it all and put it all up there. But yeah, it's all up there now. And I, for this series, am definitely putting all the video versions on YouTube. I still don't have the ability to edit videos. I wish there was a fairly easy program to use, preferably not a web page-based program, something that works through an internet browser. I find that software that works through an internet browser to be awful and difficult and unnecessarily dependent on the internet. So if any of you do have recommendations on something that I could use for video editing, I would like to get into that. It would be really convenient if I could edit the video and the audio at the same time and export both or render both if you want to be technical. So yeah, I'm on the prowl for that. If you have any thoughts on that, come on over to Restitutio, find episode 603 and leave your comment there. Or you could just email me, sean@restitutio.org, about any suggestions on that. So anyhow, for this five-part series, I am putting them out as YouTube videos. They're all unedited, so they're not nearly as polished as the audio you just listened to. And this outro is only available on the audio podcast. There is no rambling Sean Finnegan telling you what I really think at the end of the YouTube videos currently. They're just video only, and that's it. So I would love to synchronize those things up and add a video version of me rambling as well as an edited video that's just a little more polished than the uncut. I mean, if you listen to the uncut, I think it's fine. It's not terrible, but it's just not as good as this audio. So maybe I'm just fussing about all this too much, being too much a perfectionist. But I would say this other thing to Josue. Once again, his comment was, this is an absolute gem. Breaks my heart. It's the first comment. I would say this, that look, if you enjoy these episodes, whatever episode it is, please share it with your friends. Please share it on social. Please share it by email. Please let people know about the podcast. Word of mouth, honestly, is the best way for the podcast to grow, for other people to encounter the kinds of speakers that I highlight on this show, as well as my own work. And I've done a lot of interviews over the years, as well as classes. And so if you're enjoying this content, please share it with others. Also, if you would like to support us financially, we do have monthly recurring financial costs that we need to cover. You can do that at restitudio.org. We have a donate button there. And really, the donations that are super helpful are the monthly recurring donations. So even if it's not like a lot of money, if it's monthly recurring, then that is something that is more reliable for us to plan with rather than a one-time donation, once-and-done kind of situation. Not to say that we're turning away one-time donations. Those are great, too. But thanks so much to all of you who have already supported us and are currently supporting us. It is really such a help to get things done, both on the show, but also to cover other expenses that I incur in the process of research, or sometimes even with respect to travel or attending Christian events and being able to speak or learn or promote the show and so forth. So thanks, everybody. We really appreciate it. I'll catch you next week. And remember, the truth has nothing to fear.